Well, good evening. It's good to be with you again this evening. Again, we have some from Richmond. Appreciate you guys coming. It's so encouraging as I've been in meetings in various places in the area. They're always good to come and be such a source of encouragement. And someone had asked me, said, how long have you been at Richmond just recently? And I said, well, it'll be 23 years in August of this year. And it's like, wow, that's a long time. Like, well, when you're with brethren that are that encouraging, you stay with those brethren. And so I really appreciate them. And hopefully it has, through the years, it has been a mutual source of encouragement for both of us. Appreciate the opportunity to share a meal this evening with Todd and Kristen and Cody and Katie. It's good to be with them. Good to spend a little bit more time with them. Of course, I've known Todd since Todd was a little shorter, just a kid. And he was talking about it at supper, how that he remembered going over to my folks' house and helping Dad write out his transparencies then. That was pre-PowerPoint, write out his transparencies. I helped Dad do that. And so a good memory that he has with Dad. Appreciate your presence with us this evening. We have one more night. Tomorrow night we'll be talking about women keeping silent in the church. That is a statement that the Apostle Paul makes. But this evening, our topic is, what is the state of your salvation? State. What do I mean when I say state? Well, Webster says that it is the condition of something at a particular time. State has a lot of definitions, and so you have to try to find the definition of the point that you're trying to make. And so this is when I say state of salvation, what is the state of your salvation, then what I want us to focus on is it's the condition of something at a particular time. And so when we think about that, what I want us to do this evening is to attempt to kind of identify those things. Well, in the process of working our way to that point at which, as we just finished singing, when the roll is called up yonder, I want my name to be called. And so in the process of getting myself to that point, where am I at in reference to my salvation? What is the state? And so we're going to identify the stage through which one travels to receive the gift of eternal salvation. And here's how we're going to do that. This is a chart that we're going to be using, and we're going to be going back to this chart at various times throughout our sermon as we fill this chart in, as we fill these boxes in, because we're going to be trying to figure out, how do we get to the last box, salvation? And you'll notice that as you look at this particular chart, you'll notice that there are a couple of boxes. One follows the other. And then we get to that third line and we see that one box goes and continues to work its way toward the process of salvation and receiving salvation and having one's name called that great role in heaven. Then you also notice that as you look on the left side of this, that on the third row, you can make the wrong choice. And salvation will never be yours. In fact, you can do that on the fourth and the fifth and the sixth and the seventh. You can get that close to salvation and yet at that point make the wrong choice, go the wrong way, and never receive salvation. So what are these states that we need to go through? I want you to take your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, what the Apostle Peter is doing is he's reminding those that he's writing to, he's reminding them of where they had been to kind of encourage them to continue growing because you had been here and you don't want to go back there again. So you need to continue this process, if you will, continue this growth in the Lord. And he identifies the state that they had been in before their conversion as a state of ignorance. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so in this text, we have, here is a way that you used to live. Here are some lusts and desires that you used to have, that you allowed to control your choices and the decisions that you made in your life. And you did that, not knowing that those things actually were detrimental to you. Not knowing that those choices and the way of living, that particular way of living, was destructive. You weren't aware of the fact that one shouldn't be living that way. And so he says there was a point in your life where you were ignorant of the dangers of the choices that you were making. You were ignorant that the lust that you were living in and the desires that you were allowing to direct your life, you were ignorant of the fact that this isn't good. But you were called to a higher calling. And when you're called to that higher calling, you recognize that, you know, I need to be holy in my behavior. Not sensuous and lustful in my behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. As we look around us, our world is filled with ignorant people. I didn't say stupid people. I didn't say unintelligent people. I just said ignorant. The word in this text is a word that simply means want of knowledge or perception. And all that means is want, not in the idea of desires or something, but want in the idea of lacking something. And so they lack knowledge. You work with people who are completely unaware of the fact that going out and partying on the weekends is a destructive course of behavior for their life, not just for that weekend and what might happen to them and they're being unaware of what they had done or the damage that maybe they had caused, but the fact that in the long run, that's going to destroy their soul. In fact, most individuals are ignorant of the fact that they even have a soul. Most individuals would look and say, well, we are just a product of evolution and there's nothing eternal about man. And so we come and we go, we die, and we're just as the dust, and we cease to exist. And many individuals are completely ignorant of the fact of one day there's going to be a great reckoning. There's going to be a great day in which we stand before our Creator. Now they can deny that He exists. They can say that there is no such thing as an intelligent designer. And they can have parades, and they can write books, and they can give lectures, and they can become professors in college, and they can espouse this all that they like. But one day, every knee will bow before the Son of God. But they're ignorant that that day is coming. And so they continue on. We're surrounded by people who are unaware of the dangers or the choices that they're making. They need to be called to a higher calling. I wonder who's going to do that. Who's going to be the ones that's calling them? Well, that's another lesson. We need to be responsible for that, don't we? But that does raise a good question. What do you do with ignorant people? What do you do with people who are unaware of something? You could say you call them, but maybe a better way would be, well, you teach them. You need to tell them. That's not good. That's dangerous. Now, a lot of times they're not interested in hearing that. I recognize that. We have to find the good and the honest heart. But the Lord tells us in John chapter 6 and verses 44 and 45, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So this drawing, is this a feeling that I have? Is this an emotional experience that I have at some service where the lights are dim and the music is at a certain pitch and there are all kinds of dramatic elements, and that suddenly I feel something. I feel the calling of the Lord. I feel the Lord's presence. Is that what that is? Or there's in a lot of people's minds that's what it is. And so that's why we have all of the praise teams and the worship teams, and that's why we have all of the things that elicit some sort of an emotional response, because if I can get that emotion, that I can feel the calling of the Lord. But Jesus says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. That's how they're called. God calls them by his message. He calls them by the prophets, those who speak forth the word of God, the message of God. And so as we speak forth the message of God, we are calling them to the Lord. We are informing them that they're in a state of ignorance and that they need to be out of that state. They need to be aware of the fact that there is a God, there is a judgment, and they're going to be held accountable for their choices. Every choice that's made, every thought that they have. So we come to our slide that we're filling in, and we find that most people will begin in an ignorant state, unaware of the need of salvation, unaware of the choices that they're making is bringing about destruction and damnation upon them. And so they need to be taught. So when they're taught, then, you'll notice that in our slide, there's not really a choice here till we get to they're taught. And when they're taught, now there's a choice. Are they going to believe what they have heard? Are they going to believe this message? Are they going to listen to the message of the one that's presenting it, the prophet, and I mean prophet in the sense of one that is telling forth the word of God? Are they going to believe that? Or are they going to disbelieve that? And we find that all throughout God's word. This isn't something new. In Acts chapter 17, when the apostle Paul came to Thessalonica, he had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. What was he doing? He was teaching the ignorant. He was teaching them, explaining and giving evidence of the Christ that to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Paul came to them and said, I need you to understand what to expect when the Christ comes, the anointed one comes. I need you to know, in actuality, that here is what's going to happen. He's going to suffer. He's going to rise again from the dead. And so I need you to understand that's what you're looking for when you're looking for the anointed one. That's how you can know, aha, this is the anointed one of God. And I also need to tell you, he's already came, and his name is Jesus, because Jesus died and rose again. That was something they didn't know. But now that they've been told, we see that in this context, that there were some of the Jews who believed, there were a large number of God-fearing Greeks who accepted that, and a number of the leading women. Because you see, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. But if you've read Acts at all, you recognize that that was not always the case, that kind of reception. And that those who might have been ignorant of what Paul was teaching, some believed, but some did not believe. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. You know, what's always interesting about preaching and presenting a message is that in the same audience that hears the same message, you get drastically different reactions. Because when you read here, here is a message that was presented, and there was a large number that believed, but from that same message, there was also a number that disbelieved. Same message, same word, same audience, drastically different reception. When Paul was in Athens in Acts chapter 17 and verse 32, Paul had presented a very different sermon. Now, as you read in Acts 17, you see what he normally presented, that we've already read that. Normally what he presented was presenting scriptures of what to expect when the Christ would come, and then saying, and Jesus is the Christ, because normally that was the sermon outline for a Jewish audience, but you had to know your audience, and this wasn't going to be the sermon outline in Athens. That wasn't going to work. And so he said, I perceive that you are very religious, as he looked around and saw their idols. And so with them, he began that this idea and the concept that you have of God is not the concept that is correct. Because the concept that you have of God is all of these various gods, but I'm telling you, there is one God who has made everything. And this one God is going to judge the world. And he's proven this, that he has the power to do that by raising a man whom he has appointed and raising him from the dead. Now, this is the same exact message, but notice in verse 32, when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. Some sneered at that. Nah, heard all I need to hear. Don't need to hear any more. In Acts chapter 19, he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. They became hardened. The same message that softened the heart of those who believed hardened the heart of those who disbelieved. And they caused an issue. And so some people will hear the message and they're just not going to believe it. Some people will be taught and they're going to say, I don't believe that. But the question then is, well, okay, so they choose not to believe that. Is that a problem? Is it a problem to choose not to believe? In Luke chapter 8, Jesus telling the parable of the sower, he says, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Now there may be several things that we might ask in this text about the impact of the devil in this process. But what I want you to see, and the only thing that we're trying to point out tonight, is that when one chooses not to believe, one will not be saved. That's what this text says. They will not believe, and if they will not believe, then they will not be saved. In fact, that's the very thing that Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 24, when he said, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And so, yes, it's a problem. Because if one chooses not to believe, that's as close as they will ever come to salvation. They will not get there. You have to believe in the message. But if you believe in the message, then we find that there is another choice that has to be made now by the believers. The unbelievers have already made their choice, and until they choose to believe, they get no further towards salvation. But those who believe now have a choice. Will they make confession of Jesus? In Romans chapter 10, well, what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. As they traveled along the road, the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip had preached to him Jesus. And the Ethiopian eunuch said, well, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip says, if you believe, you may. And he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. I believe what you have presented to me. And I confess that Jesus is the Lord. But there were some who would not confess. I want you to think for a moment. We can understand, okay, well, if someone hears a message and says, no, I don't believe that. Okay, well, I can see why, well, they're not going to confess anything because they don't believe it. They have no belief in that. But to hear a message and to say, I think that's right. I believe that. I believe what you're saying is correct. I believe that that's right. But I'm not going to confess. We might think, well, if you can get someone to believe the message, we think that the hard part is to get them to see this is right. The hard part is to get them to understand that what you have presented to them is true, is correct, is right. And then for them to look at that and they say, I believe what you've told me is correct. I believe what you've presented to me about Jesus Christ and about eternal salvation and eternal damnation and my soul and the condition of my soul that it is in right now. I believe that. I believe everything that you've said. But I can't confess it. We would think that, well, we've got over the most difficult hurdle, wouldn't it? Getting them to believe what you've presented. And yet in John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him. But, well, that's never good, is it? When you've got a positive statement and then but. But, because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Understand the group of individuals that we're talking here about. These are people with position. Notice that he says in this chapter, or in this verse, nevertheless, many of the rulers. So we're talking about people of position in the synagogue. People with a position. People with authority. People with some degree of prestige. And they enjoyed that prestige more than they were willing to confess Jesus. Because they said, if we confess him, we'll be put out of the place where we have this power. We'll be put out of the place where we have this prestige. We will lose all of our credibility. We will lose all of this. And so they were fearful of being put out of the synagogue because they loved the position that they were in, receiving the approval of men. That's almost difficult to fathom, isn't it? Because the text doesn't say that they had some doubts, and so that was the problem. That's not what it says. It says that what was presented, they believed it. It wasn't about, well, I'm not really sure. Well, I need to look back upon that, as in Acts chapter 17 and verse 32. We'll get back to you on that. We'll look at that again. No, these individuals, they believed, they accepted what was presented, but they said, I see the consequences of what's going to happen if I confess that. And I like my position. I like my status. I don't want to lose that. I like having the approval. I like being in charge. And so as a result of that, I'm not going to make confession. You don't think that happens today? People all the time will believe the message that's presented to them. And then what happens is they look at the consequences. But if I confess, my family is going to turn on me. If I confess, that means I'm not sure I can have this career any longer. We've all heard of stories and maybe seen individuals who have listened to a sermon begging and pleading individuals to consider their soul. And at the invitation song, they stand and they grip till their knuckles turn white the pew in front of them because they believe the message. But there's something about the consequences of confessing that that's keeping them in the pew. They believe, but they will not confess. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, in verse 32, therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And so there will be those who will actually believe the message, but will make a choice that the consequences for confessing are too great, and they won't confess. And if they won't confess, then Jesus says, I won't confess them before my Father. They'll get no closer to salvation. But those who make that confession that they believe, there's another choice that they now must make. Now they must repent. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, backing up a little bit earlier to what we read earlier in Paul's sermon, here's his conclusion to his sermon to the men of Athens. He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, what he has done is he's established the fact that there is one God who's created everything, one God in charge of everything, and this one God has got a plan. Something's going to happen that all men need to be aware of. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, this God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. This one God that I presented to you, this one God that you have made to the unknown God that I've been telling you about, this one God has said, I'm going to overlook or stop overlooking the ignorance. I'm going to declare that there's going to be a day upon which I will judge all. And so all men need to make some changes in their life and get ready for that day. They need to repent. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when these individuals that Peter had preached to were convinced that what Peter had said to them was exactly correct, they had crucified their Savior. It wasn't some pest. It wasn't some individual that they were just irritated with and they wanted to get out of the way. They actually had crucified the very Son of God. And so when they are convinced of that, they ask these brethren, these men, 11 men that have been presenting this sermon, Peter being the lead, said, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 9, as Peter deals with the doubters who have said, well, everything is continued as it always has. There's not really coming a judgment. There's not really coming this great day that's been talked about. And so Peter says, we need to understand something. Don't let this one fact escape your notice, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. God doesn't view things, look at things, count things like man does. So don't look at it and think, well, the way that we look at it, it should have been, it's not happening, so therefore it's not, God doesn't look at things like you do. But do know this, the Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Don't look at the fact of God not coming in your timetable the way that you count slowness. God doesn't count slowness like you do. Don't look at that and think, well, therefore that means it's not going to happen. Here's how you look at that. You look at the fact that if you're going to see this as slow, if you're going to see this as a timetable that you thought would have already come, let me explain it to you. The reason that it hasn't happened is God's being patient and he's waiting for people to repent, because God knows when he comes, that's it. There is no more opportunity. There's not another chance that's going to be given for men to make a change in their life. When God comes on the fixed day, or we might say, when the horn sounds or when the whistle blows and the game is over, there's not going to be, well, I want to make one more shot. I want to make one more throw down the field. No, the game's over. The score is what the score is. When that happens in life, and God calls eternity, and God calls this world to an end, that's it. Where you are is where you are. And God knows that. And God knows there are some people that aren't ready for that. God knows that there are some people who aren't prepared for him to stop the earth and judge its inhabitants. And so he's waiting, not wanting to cause any to perish, but waiting for them to come to repentance. In Romans chapter 2, and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The Jews had taken the kindness of God and had skewed it to a point where they believed that they had a special relationship with God because we've received the kindness of God. We're God's people. We've received God's kindness. They didn't deny the fact that they'd received God's kindness, but here's what they did with that. And so as a result of our being special, and we're special because of the kindness that God has done, that means that we're not going to be judged like other people because we're special. That means while everybody else, this is expected of them, that's not expected of us. And so that even if we involve ourselves in those things which others are doing, we won't be held accountable for that. We won't be judged guilty of that. We won't be condemned for that, because we have received the kindness of God. We're special. And Paul said, boy, you completely misinterpreted the kindness of God. You've completely misinterpreted God's tolerance and God's patience. The kindness of God and his tolerance and patience should have led you to a change, not made you think you're entitled. And it had not done that. But that's the point of God's kindness. When we think about what God has done and the blessings of God and what has been afforded to us, and what we talked about last night, as we think about our devotion, our personal devotion, our phileo love for the Lord, when we think about all of that, then that should overwhelm us to the point of saying, well, I want to live like the one who did that much and blessed me with that much. I want to change my life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Godly sorrow. Sorrow toward God produces a change in one's life, an altered course, if you will. So is it a problem if one chooses not to repent? Well, let's go back to Romans chapter 2. And let's read the next verse after verse 4. You're thinking lightly of the riches of his kindness. You're misinterpreting God's tolerance and patience as entitlement and as acceptance, and as you're so special that he won't condemn you because you're doing the same things that the Gentiles are doing, that he is going to condemn them. Let me tell you, he said, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. The Jews said, well, we have a special relationship with God. God's given us a special status, and so we can do the same thing that the Gentiles are doing, but we won't be judged by that. And Paul says, your stubborn and unrepentant heart is storing up the same wrath for you as the wrath that's falling upon the Gentiles. There will be no difference in the measure of wrath meted out to you versus the Gentiles. This unrepentant state does what? It brings about the wrath of God. You choose not to change. You choose not to alter your course. You believe and you confess, but you make no changes in your life. Then all that you have done is guaranteed the wrath of God is going to fall upon you. Unless you repent, Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, you will all likewise perish. Are these people that Pilate mixed their blood with their sacrifices, were they worse than all the other people? Are these people upon whom the Tyre Siloam fell, were they worse than anybody else? They must have been some really bad people for those kind of bad things to happen. And Jesus says, you need to quit looking at it that way. You need to look at this as, unless you repent, you too will perish. But your perish is going to be an eternal perishing, not just a physical perishing of an accident or some sort of a heinous crime committed against you. Choose to repent or choose not to repent. If you choose not to repent, then God's wrath is going to fall upon you. Salvation gets no closer to you. Many of our denominational friends will look at that chart and say, you got a little carried away in making boxes there, Donis, because that's all that needs to be done. Or they might look at that and they say, yeah, I know that next, I know what's going to be in that next one. Yeah. Need to pray. You need to pray the sinner's prayer is what you need to do. You need to believe and you need to confess, you need to repent, and you need to pray the sinner's prayer. But that's not what's going to be in the next box, because that's not what's found in God's word. What's found next in God's word is the matter of once that I believe and I confess and I've repented, God's word says I need to be baptized. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Ananias came to Saul and said, now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Did Paul do that? Well, as we combine these accounts, we get details from one that we don't get from the other. This is Paul's recounting his account in Acts chapter 22, recounting his conversion. The place in which it actually took place in the history of the book of Acts is in Acts chapter 9. And here it says, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you are coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized and took food and was strengthened. That makes perfect sense, because in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 21 and 22, the Apostle Peter said, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Saul, at this point, desperately wanted his conscience clear from what he had done. He had gone to Damascus to slaughter, to imprison, to drag the Christians from Damascus down to Jerusalem for them to be judged. And now this one that he is single-handedly trying to stamp out his followers, this one has appeared to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you kicking against the goads?" Saul was completely wrong in everything that he had done. He was angry and enraged and wreaked havoc among the Lord's church, dragging men and women from their homes, voting against them, putting them to death, holding the coats of those who would stone them. And all the faces and all the individuals that he had seen draw their last breath, as he is in this house, all those come crashing down upon him, and the guilt of his conscience must have overwhelmed him. How would this man get a clear conscience? How could this man be freed of the guilt that he felt for the deeds that he had committed? Ananias says, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Peter says, what baptism does, it doesn't clean the filth on the skin, but it does take away the guilt of the conscience. And it makes one have a clear conscience because the sins have been forgiven. But there are some who will choose, as you well know, they will say, well, baptism is a work, and there's no way in this lesson that we can explore all of the things that have been stated about baptism. What I want us to see is that the Bible is very clear about the fact that if you choose not to be baptized, you have walked away from salvation. When Nicodemus came to Jesus secretly by night, curious about many things, and knowing who to go to ask. And so Jesus had already said to him that one must be born again, and unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, boy, that just blows my mind. How can one be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Surely, Jesus, that's not what you're talking about in born again. A physical rebirth. And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase or may it never be? How shall we who died to sin live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness, clear conscience of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Where can I have this wonderful opportunity to be set free from sin, to be given a clear conscience, to have all of my misdeeds removed from my account? Well, just remember what Ananias said, arise and be baptized and do what with them? Wash them away. Where would you do that? Born again in water and Spirit, following the example and the pattern of Jesus, who died, buried, not in a tomb, not in the dirt, not in a grave, unless you say it's a watery grave, and then rise out of that, resurrected to what? A newness of life with a clear conscience. Old things have been passed away. Behold, all things are new. This is where we put on Jesus in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. It is in baptism. This is how we are translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. You cannot be in a member of the kingdom unless you're born again, unless you're translated into that kingdom, Paul says. And Jesus has already told Nicodemus how that it was done. Jesus showed the way, and here we are demonstrating from God's word that if we're going to put on Christ, we're going to need to be baptized. But there are going to be individuals who will select not to be baptized. And they will live their lives changed. Their life is different. Their choices are different. And for me, this is the saddest thing about individuals who will accept this teaching, is they will live their entire life fully convinced that their soul is going to be saved. Fully convinced that their conscience is clear. Fully convinced that there are no sins on their account. And yet only to find the Lord saying to them, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." It's hard to believe how that individuals could buy into a false hope. But it takes place and it happens. And this is why, as members of the Lord's body, we have to constantly talk about, and almost individuals will say, "Well, all you guys there, you're just, you know," one Baptist fellow said, "it's just water dog theology is what it is. It's just, you're just all hung up on baptism." Well, there's a reason that we talk so much about that. It's because that if we fail to teach the complete message of God, we do not receive the blessings of belief in the message of God. I don't receive that blessing. And so it's not that I'm just hung up on baptism. The only reason that I'm hung up on baptism is because I want you to get the complete picture. Others are not wanting to give that to you. Because I know if you don't get the complete picture, you won't receive the reward. So it's not because that I'm just so hung up on baptism. It's because others are not. And the whole message isn't being proclaimed. And the whole message has got to be proclaimed for people to be saved. But you might be looking at that and thinking, "I still think you have too many boxes in there." No, because the Bible also says I need to be faithful. Baptism is just the beginning. It's the newness of life that now I begin my walk with the Lord. Those who are faithful until death. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. It is in this relationship that if I maintain this faithful relationship with God, there is a benefit that I receive. One of the best lessons I ever heard preached on this was from this pulpit when Jeremiah Cox was here. Preached one of the best lessons I've ever heard on an exposition of 1 John. Go back and listen to that if you want to hear that. I'm sure it's still on the website. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, that's a faithful walk with the Lord. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with him, one with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. What a blessing. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, "I have come to know him," and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Yes, that began with baptism. But that's not it. It didn't stop there. Your walk continues. You continue to walk with the Lord in every aspect, every choice, every outlook of your life. You continue to walk with him. Baptism just got you on the right road, got rid of your baggage to where now you can serve him. In chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and we will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. But there will be some who will not. In Hebrews chapter 3, we've been doing a daily Bible, chronological daily Bible reading schedule in Richmond. And we're past this point in our reading wherein we read about the children of Israel who were enslaved and that generation who were had the opportunity to be brought out by Moses and led through the wilderness and led to Mount Sinai and given the law and led right up to the cusp of the land of Canaan and then spent the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness for their lack of faith. Didn't walk faithfully with the Lord. And as a result of that, they did not receive their rest. I'm not going to take the time to read Hebrews chapter 3, but I would like for you to go home and read in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, and it goes, actually it closes in chapter 4 and verse 1. Faithfulness is required for me to receive the reward. Faithful service to the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 6, in verses 4 through 6, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. If you choose to walk away from the Lord, if you choose at some point in time to go from a state of faithfulness and walking in the light to walking in darkness and walking away from the Lord, then make no mistake about it. There's not another option available to you. Returning to the Lord is your only option. And if you choose not to do that, you'll be lost. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, Apostle Peter says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit and a sow after washing returns to the wallowing in the mire. I know denominationalists attempt to explain away both of these last two passages, the condition of those described in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4 and 5, the condition of these in 2 Peter chapter 2. But if you read that honestly, it's quite obvious that in different phrases, both the Hebrew writer and Peter are describing individuals who had walked the course of salvation, who had been saved from their sins, who had been established in a relationship with the Lord, and then walked away from that and became unfaithful. They stopped serving God. And the fact that they were baptized was irrelevant to now their unfaithful state. They will be lost. That's why we read in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, that one who is overtaken in a sin, a Christian who is overtaken in a sin, needs to be restored. Why? Because if he's not restored, he's going to be lost. That's why in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, that John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's why when Peter looked at Simon the sorcerer and says, you're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And Simon recognized, I'm going to lose my soul over what I just said, over what I just attempted to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. He asked Peter to pray for him. For those who are in a faithful state with the Lord, and they walk faithfully with him, there'll be some tough choices along the way that you have to make as you walk faithfully with the Lord. But if you maintain faithfulness, you never quit, you never give up, eternal salvation. And I'm convinced of the revelation that we have about heaven and about what awaits us. And then what the Apostle Paul himself said, the things that are awaiting for us are not even worthy to be compared. We think about what we might have to give up, the choices that we might have to make in our walk of faithfulness with the Lord. There won't be a choice that we will look back on and we think, this isn't what I thought it was. This isn't as great as what I thought. I've had individuals recommend movies to me. Oh, it's great, fantastic. It's like, great. Well, no point in seeing that. And why would you say that? Because it's going to be a disappointment. Because they have built it up so, it's the greatest, the best thing that I... And so I go, and I've got my expectations are way up here, and I go, and I'm like, I don't know. I mean, it was okay, but I mean, it wasn't, you know, because my expectations were too high. Even with what the scriptures have told us, I think when we stand and bask in the glories of our Heavenly Father, as we sing praises to our God, as the ceaseless ages of eternity roll on, I think we will be blown away at what we have received, at what we have been blessed with. And I don't think that we will look back on our puny, meager walk on this earth and even remember any of the choices that we had to make, any of the things that we had to not do or step away from. I don't think there'll be one of those things that we will look back on and think, Faithfulness is required, brethren, if we're going to receive salvation. And so, for those who are in the ignorant state, they need to learn. We need to teach them. For those who are in a taught state, they need to believe. In the believing state, they need to confess. In the confession state, they need to repent. In the penitent state, they need to be baptized. In the baptized state, they need to live faithfully. And if they are unfaithful at some point in time, they need to repent and pray. In the faithful state, then keep on keeping on. You know what we have really looked at tonight? What must I do to be saved? That's what we've looked at. You know that now. Be faithful to the Lord, and you'll receive the crown of righteousness. There's what you need to do. If we can help you, come forward. Together we stand and while we sing.